I want to do is on Sunday during our teaching time, in an interchange with Brad that I had, I believe that I made it sound as if Brad was not prioritizing Saturday morning men's Bible study, and that's not accurate, and so I have sought Brad's forgiveness. I want you to know that if you came away thinking that Brad, from our interchange, if you came away thinking that Brad is not prioritizing Saturday men's Bible study in a wrong or sinful manner, that's not accurate. He has just changed jobs and will be able to be at men's Bible study. So I just want to clean that up if anybody came away thinking that. Okay, the second thing. Who knows what today is? What religious holiday is today? Ash Wednesday. It's a big day. Right? I mean, it's the Lent season. Right? So is everybody ready to celebrate Lent? Well, okay. Let's see. Let's see if we can find out from Scripture where we are taught to or told to practice Lent. I'm looking to y'all because I can't find it. I'm wondering, can anybody help me find that? So, you know, Ash Wednesday. So we have some people that grew up Catholic. Elder Nick, do you? I don't know for sure. I think I know, but do you know where Ash Wednesday? What's the significance of the ash? You or Tamara, do you guys know the significance of that? If you don't need the microphone, you want it. Okay, take it. Go ahead and take it, Mr. Elder Roland, please.
I know that when it's applied to your forehead, the priest says, "From dust you came, and to dust you will return."
Yep.
And
you're
the theology behind it more than that, I don't know.
Rhonda has her hand up, so I'll wait. Let her speak.
I was curious, so I just read about it today. And it says that it's based on the Old Testament when they would repent in ashes and sackcloth.
Okay.
And the ashes are a call to repentance and to purify yourselves.
Good. So I think that's, my understanding is that's accurate. That along with what I understand is in Genesis, from dust you came and from dust you'll return. So it's a reminder of how quick life is and you better live it right. Is what it is. So that's what Ash Wednesday is. And then Lent, who can tell me, other than Rhonda since she researched it, although it'd be fine if you answered, who can tell me when Lent began being celebrated? What century? Huh? Nope, not 16th. Way before that. Kevin?
This is going to be a guess, but
yes,
I'm going to trace it back to Constantine in the 3rd, 4th century.
Yeah, that's not a bad guess because, you know, he was trying to do that. This was actually, anybody else have a guess? It was actually in 519, it was in the 6th century. So there is no history of Lent. There is no biblical reason for Lent. There is no early church history of practicing Lent. It was in 519. And actually, if you studied it some more, you'd find the 40 days was another Babylonian pagan holiday or celebration. Actually, the Queen of Heaven that's listed in Scripture, whatever her name is, Sima, I can't remember, that's bad. But the Queen of Heaven that's listed in Scripture, that's actually the queen who had a child that had died, and she fasted 40 days, and the child lived, something along those lines. And that's the reason that the Babylonians celebrated this 40-day fasting thing. Interesting, the Catholic Church has a Queen of Heaven, Mary, uses that scripture, I think, as part of their reasoning. So I want us to understand something. If you've ever wondered why we don't do Lent, maybe we haven't talked about this. It's because, first of all, we've never been told to celebrate Easter other than every Sunday. So we've never been told to celebrate Easter in the spring other than every Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day He raised from the dead. So Lent is also something. And I know of many evangelical churches these days that practice Lent. Lots of mainline denominations do. But lots of evangelical churches these days go through a whole Lent ceremony. So just understand that it's another one of those things that is not prescribed. It wasn't practiced. It ought not be something we practice. It ought not be. And we don't have to necessarily be able to speak to it for our Catholic friends or others. But I know for me, not this year, it has not happened, but most years in past, somebody's challenged me with our failure to celebrate Lent and how that's not holy, that we ought to be celebrating Lent. And I've been challenged in those discussions by people. So you may get challenged in those things. So that's enough about that. We are, Mrs. Dara Bolkema, where is Natasha? Mrs. Dara Bolkema.
I'm confused by what you said about the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah, it's just, I didn't say it enough. I don't know enough, and plus I don't want to say. The bottom line is, the Queen of Heaven from Babylon is the reason the Babylonians celebrated a 40-day fast. They had a ritual. They had a pagan ritual that celebrated a 40-day fast. No, there isn't. It's not in a good sense that's talked about. So, not that the Roman Catholic Church ties it to that, but they also have a Queen of Heaven, Mary, which is not biblical. So I'm sorry for the confusion. I shouldn't even have said it. Anybody have Mr. Yant?
I read the other day something interesting in terms of putting these ashes on your forehead. Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. So I thought that was really interesting, in that here is an external sign of religion, that Jesus is saying, when you're doing things of this nature, that's between you and God. Not yep. for everybody to see how you've disfigured yourself or put something on your face.
Yep. Good. Little different. Disfiguring your face was making yourself look like you were in pain and agony, but I agree that it's another external ritual that is not only meaningless, it goes against being a follower of Christ. All right. We're going to continue on. It's been a while, and we've been so hit and miss. I'm going to go back and do a little review to try to bring us back where we are in our systematic theology. But before I do that, I want to give the opportunity that I'm going to continue to give. Does anybody have anything they would like to ask that's on your mind that you wonder about? Again, anything spiritual, not who's going to win the NCAA tournament, but if you have questions about anything, Anything that in your life, the life of this church, the life of in a discussion you had with somebody that you didn't know what to say about, or in your scripture reading you have questions, anything at all? Remember, if you have those things in your life throughout the week, jot them down, because if you think they could be good for the body, because then we can bring them and talk about them and all be edified maybe. Tyler, are you joking, or it looks kind of funny, but we're going to see what I guess your brother wants the microphone, Natasha. We'll see.
So you're talking about marks. Made me think of the mark of the beast. Then I was thinking that Apple, the company, is probably going to take over the world. And then the mark of the beast would be the bitten apple from...
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, you know, they've got a place for you at the Charismatic Church down the street.
Left behind, you want to write the book left.
Because you may have just... I'm sure that's out there, by the way. I'm sure that's probably already out there.
They're going to be making minivans pretty soon.
I know, Tyler. Just hold on to your Apple stock and quit talking about it. Okay. Anybody have, well, that, yep. Okay, anybody have anything else? Mr. Sandercock. Okay, great. This would be perfect. Mr. Sandercock would like to speak to us. Here, you can come up here. Or sit or stand, whatever you want to do.
So, 2 or 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we were giving testimony of who we were prior to our salvation, or prior to us being received by Christ. And I used a word to describe who I was. I used the word rapist. And as we all know, words have meaning. And when we hear the word rape or rapist, it's with physical force for sex. And it's always tied to physical force. And that was never anything that I did. My point is that I sinned, I lied, I manipulated, I did lots of things, manipulation towards women that so I would get what I want in a sexual way, but it was never in physical force. My intent was never to deceive or to lie, but I left here knowing that I used a word that had meaning that didn't line up with my testimony. So I just wanted to take this opportunity to address you all and let you know the reality. That word, because we know what it means, was not what I was. And I don't have my phone with me, but as I talked to Elder Nick about this, he mentioned the word cad. And at that time, 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, when Elder Nick and I talked, I didn't know what that word meant. So let me grab my phone and I will explain to you what cad is, because I think the definition of the word cad better fits what I was guilty of, that sin that I was in. Internet could not be reached. Can you check and see? Anyway, it's basically a cad is somebody who uses dishonesty and treats women in a wrong way, a sinful way. Maybe Pastor can pull it up.
You probably got it close enough, I'm guessing. It may come. There we go. Number two, I think.
Okay, so this is the definition. A man who acts with deliberate disregard for another's feelings or rights. Another definition that I saw was pertaining specifically to women and how men, or in my case, me, how I treated women in that way. So I just wanted to clean that up because because of what we know, those words are important and definitions are important. So,
a man who's there, you go right there. A man, bottom one. You can't see it, huh? You're just it's right there. A man whose behavior is unprincipled or dishonorable.
Another definition is a man whose behavior is unprincipled or dishonorable. So that's what I was guilty of. So I just want to make sure that there was clear. It was clarity. There was clarity. So.
That goes back to Natasha. Okay. Anybody else have anything they want to ask or say? Or all right. If you turn back in your systematic theology, back a few pages from where we are, where the Roman numeral 3, I'm just going to try to, you don't have to go back there either because you can just listen and get the same thing. But we're going to go back and start with, I'm going to read, we're underneath sin. Where we've been for a few months now because we take so many breaks from this is the doctrine of sin. And the doctrine of inherited or original sin is what we're talking about. The doctrine of inherited or original sin, to put us where we are. It's going to get us to where we're coming into tonight. So, Romans 5, starting in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Then in verse 17 it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, verse 18a, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, verse 19a, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So we have this inherited or original sin. We have an inherited guilt. We are all counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Okay? We've covered this, but I'm just trying to bring us back to where we are. So we are all counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Now, if we are all counted guilty before God because of Adam's sin, I want to know, how's that fair? How is it fair? And you can maybe look at your notes, or we talked about this, but how is it fair that because Adam sinned, we are all counted guilty? How is that fair? If you're struggling to find an answer, your answer might want to be, who determines fair? Right? I mean, your answer might want to be, Pastor, you don't talk about fairness around here. There's not fairness. There's God and his ways, and so we don't get to hold God accountable to fair. But I think we can make an argument for why it's fair that we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. I think we can make a case for why that's fair. Corey, do you have your hand up? Mr. Cunningham.
So you're asking us to make a case for it?
Yep, how it's fair that we are counted guilty because of God's, because of Adam's sin.
Okay, because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world, but I am still accountable because now I have a soul that can sin, but I'm the one that chooses to sin. So
okay, I think you're going down a fine path. We are counted guilty of Adam's sin because of Adam's sin. And one of the reasons it's fair is because we then sin. We prove our guilt, if you will. We then live out our guilt. So we are being counted as guilty because Adam sinned. And one thing is true, is every one of us then goes and lives out that guilt and proves our guilt to be righteous or fair. I think there's another reason that we can make an argument that if we're talking about a doctrine of fairness that doesn't exist, so it's a make-believe discussion, but if we want to say it's unfair that we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin, we don't think that's fair. What else is unfair then? Kevin, Mr. Gott?
I think it's unfair that Christ would pay the price to pay penalty for sin for guilty man.
Okay, I think good. I think I'd go a step further. And he paid a price, and then because of that, what are we seen as?
I think it's unfair that the just was the justifier, and we are justified even in our sin.
Okay, good. I was looking for the second part of that. It is unfair that we could be counted righteous because of one man's obedience. Right? So if you want to argue that it's unfair, God is not fair because we are counted guilty because of somebody else's sin, even though we prove that guilt, but we don't think that's fair that we are counted guilty because of sin. We inherit that sin, and we are counted guilty. Then we also have to say it is unfair that we would be counted righteous because of another man's obedience. So don't argue unfair, because many people they hate God because of this very reason. There are many people who hate God because of the doctrine of inherited sin. And they refuse to accept it. And their claim is, I would never love a God. I could never worship a God. I could never serve a God that would count somebody guilty before they'd done anything. You ever heard people talk that way? I have. Look, this is who God is. And listen, Mr. or Mrs. who's upset, we then go prove our guilt. So it's a proof text of what we've already been counted as. However, the God that I love, the God that I serve, the God that I worship, is the God who counted me righteous because of Christ's obedience. And that's unfair. Because I am a sinner. I would have deserved righteous judgment for my sin. See, and that's why we have to recognize, and I'm going to tangent for a minute because I think it's worth tangenting. Boy, and it's going off case, but maybe we'll get back. But I just saw this last night, and I would commend, Todd Friel, I think Todd Friel does a wretched radio, wretched TV. I enjoy Todd Friel's stuff. I think he causes people to think. You know, it's different than, he's a lot quicker witted than I am, and he goes about it in a whole different way. But, you know, he was last night, I don't know if I was watching a repeat, I think, because I tape him, but he was talking about that he's on abortion now, and he was talking about how one of the things that the hope that a mother or father who has aborted a child can have, one of the hopes they can have in Christ, is that they one day will be in heaven with their child. That's one of the hopes that they can have in Christ, that they will one day be in heaven with their child. Now, what's wrong with that line of thinking? Colleen.
Oh, James White would say that turns abortion into the biggest heaven-filling device ever created by man.
Doesn't it? Doesn't that give, then, me a sense of, I did a good thing for my child? See, we don't teach, I don't believe, I want to make sure, the Bible, I believe the Bible is silent on children, on infants, or pre-infants, or, you know, in uteros, children. I think it's silent about where they go, and I think the reason it's silent about there where they go is because I think it's just like, you're in my salvation. God's grace, God's sovereign plan, God's sovereignty over that. But if I assure everyone who's had an abortion, now what else is wrong with that line of thinking? They'll have the Craig Sharp syndrome. My friend Craig believes he's a Christian because when his son Justin died at age 17, he said, I want to be where Justin is, so I'm going to be a Christian. His hope is in being with Justin again someday. And if part of the way I go talk to a mother, a woman or a man who's had a mother or father who's had an abortion, and part of the way I talk to them about it is giving them this sense of hope that they will be with their child, then, okay, I want to be with my child. As opposed to, you like I are a sinner. And you need Jesus to be made right with your for your sin, and the to be reconciled to your Creator. And the only hope there is in your salvation through Christ. See, it's bad theology. It's bad theology to assure people that their children are in heaven, because, as James White would say, I mean, obviously this is ridiculous, right? It does, but why would we not just then kill all of our children? Who cares about, we say it all the time, who cares about this temporal life? It's all about eternity, right? Don't we, aren't we, isn't that true of Christians? Temporal life is irrelevant. It's eternity that matters. We live for eternity, right? Amen? So then it makes perfectly good sense that before Paolo can commit his first sin from our perspective, we'd off him. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But wouldn't that sort of theology drive you towards that? See, here's what I know. I wasn't nearly as cute as Paolo, but at one time, I was what you people would call a cute little infant. I wouldn't call me that, but y'all would. I was in utero, and here's what I know. I had already inherited the sin of Adam. I was already seen as guilty because of Adam's sin. And it would only be by the grace of God if he'd allow me eternity in heaven. Just like it's only by the grace of God at age 37, he allowed me eternity in heaven. It's no different. And we've got to stop trying to use, and it's the first time I've ever watched Todd Friel that I was like, I want to email him, I want to call him, because I really love his ministry, and I think he's a very intelligent, reformed, Baptist man that is doing a good work for the Lord, assuming it's under the protection of a local assembly, which I'm hoping it is, and I think it is. Okay, then he's doing a good work for the Lord. But that's just bad theology. That's a bad promise. See, some of you, I know Tammy and my mom and some of the others, have lost children as infants. And if my motivation is to tell them, hey, you'll get to be with your child in heaven if you just repent and believe that you need Jesus, that's not your focus. And I have great hope that they are in heaven. But I will not assure anyone of that. But I have great hope. I serve a gracious God that I can trust. But I will not promise you you'll get to see your baby in heaven. So now, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. That's bad theology. Kevin.
Well, before I say what I was going to say, I think you just made a fatal error and you called your first baby cute.
No. I said Paolo. I at one time was an infant like Paolo, who you all would have called cute. I wouldn't call me cute, but
said
you might have.
You weren't as cute as Paolo, inferring that Paolo is cute.
I got it. I got it. And he relatively is cute, but there's nothing cute about him. Relative to, you know, he's a little less E.T. than others. I don't know what to tell you.
Sorry, this was a good discussion. I want to take it off, too far off
course.
Well,
Tyler, we've got two of our deacons digressing us. It's really, Bob's not here, Roy. I guess you got to go next. Okay.
So I was thinking about Romans 9:11, for the children not being yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So if we can abort babies and they be in heaven, we are thwarting, in a sense, God's sovereign election.
Amen. Unless he has revealed to us that they will go to heaven.
Which
but he
we
hasn't.
Don't see that.
Right, he hasn't. So we just don't, we really do get to be silent on this issue. Now I realize I'm not being silent, but I'm telling you I'm not taking a stand. I'm not telling you one or the other. We won't, by the grace of God, go out and talk to parents that have had abortions and assure them that they'll see their babies in heaven if they become Christians. Okay. I got there. Oh, but basically because inherited sin starts at conception. Just like life starts at conception. Amen? Everybody agrees? We're Christians, we have to. So life starts at conception, so does inherited sin. I was conceived in sin, says David. Before Jacob and Esau were even born, and had done anything good or evil. In order that God's purpose and election might stand, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Tammy. Mrs. Sandercott.
That always sounds, when using that scripture in this particular argument, I always think that sounds like you're completely refuting the point that you're trying to make, because when it says before they have done anything good or evil, so to use that passage when talking about children in the womb having sinned always sounds contradictory to me. I think it firmly shows God's election, mm-hmm. and that he chooses. And that it wasn't based on anything that either one of them did, good or evil.
Good.
But okay, good.
So, but I want you to go with this, understanding that if you're, you know, if that's what comes to mind, you're in that discussion. Jacob hadn't done anything good, and Esau hadn't done anything evil.
Right.
Okay. From our perspective. Right? You got to remember this. We have got to remember. Our perspective and God's perspective are always different. Always. We don't have God's perspective on who's going to be saved. So, from our perspective, they had done nothing good or evil. So that God's purpose in election might stand. Because he knew who he was going to love and who he was going to hate. And they were both equally, unless we don't believe going further, unless we don't believe the doctrine of inherited original sin, which we do. So from God's perspective, they were sinners. He was going to have mercy on one and not the other.
I completely agree, but I think...
But from our perspective, they did nothing good or bad.
Right. So when you're using it for election, it makes complete sense.
Yep.
When you're using it in the sense of...
Okay.
Babies dying and where they go and all of that. To use that particular passage, I think, can be confusing to somebody who, I mean...
Yep, I hear you and I get you and I'm with you. I'm understanding you and I'm hearing you and I see what you're saying. And I'm trying to say, go further with it with them or with yourself. And I would not say that's the best passage, but it's relevant. It's relevant from the perspective of God will decide which babies go to heaven and which babies don't. God will decide that. And it needs to be used sometimes if people would try to assert that they all go one way or the other. See, because people could make an argument. Look, they inherited sin. They have not had a chance to repent. They cannot biblically be saved. Therefore, they all must go to hell. I don't believe that. Because God can grant grace and repentance unto salvation to an embryo or a 106-year-old. Just because we don't get to see the faith that they have doesn't mean they don't have it. Because again, it's a perspective issue. Okay, good. All right. So, we were just talking about it's fair, if you will, that we are guilty because of Adam's sin. One, we prove that sin. We prove that guilt with our lives. And two, it's less unfair, if you will, than receiving the righteousness of Christ when I am a sinner. And that's Romans 5, 18 through 21 basically goes through that. So, then, underneath this concept of we all have inherited sin. So, we all receive a sinful disposition. We all have a propensity to sin as an inheritance from Adam. Now, we then looked, and we will look a little bit tonight, at the inherited corruption. So, we inherited corruption. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. So because we are guilty, we receive this sinful disposition and this propensity to sin, we have an inherited corruption, we have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. So, we receive both the legal guilt and that's imputed on us, and we also inherit that sinful nature. Now, what scripture proves we inherit a sinful nature? Who can think of scripture that would prove we inherit a sinful nature? You can look in your notes and you'll see some if you want, or you can come off the top of your head, which would be fine too. We have a sinful nature. We being all mankind, we inherit that. We inherit corruption. And it's kind of the discussion we were just having. Kevin, Mr. Yacht?
A couple that come to mind would be Romans 3, there's none who does good, no, not one.
Okay. Going back, yep, good, I think you're right, at least as we discussed it. Go back further. What is the scriptures that show we have a sinful nature? We inherit corruption.
Ephesians 2:1, I'm dead in sins and trespasses.
Okay. Okay, good. We're by nature children of wrath. By nature, we were children of wrath. We talked about it before. David says, I was in sin, I was conceived. We have this inherited corruption. We have this by nature. We are children of wrath. Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also being witness in between them, between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. So this nature, we even recognize this sinful nature inside of ourselves. We have a conscience that shows us that inherited nature. Okay. Then, we have this inherited sinful nature. But what about the good stuff? What about advances in medicine? What about advances in technology? What about general acts of benevolence? What about the good things? How does that happen if we all inherit a corrupt nature? How do we explain that? How would we explain that? How would we explain the goodness of God if we all have these corrupt, sinful natures? So we all have these inherited, we're all corrupt. We inherited corruption. We all have a sinful nature. And yet, there are acts of benevolence that we see happen. You know, people actually pay for people to have surgery. They give them their liver. Right? We have advances in medicine and technology. There's people paying for other people's education. Those acts of benevolence, how do you explain those if everyone inherits a corrupt nature? Are we going to argue that only Christians do those things? No, I would argue that Christians in a culture cause more of that, but what is that even? Kevin?
Well, I believe you're trying to draw a distinction between man's standard of goodness and God's standard of goodness. So God, so man is totally depraved, but he's not completely depraved. He's not incapable of doing seemingly morally good, I'll call it, or by human standards, what appear to be good deeds. But according to God's word, like Isaiah 64:6, there are none that all of our good deeds are seen as filthy rags.
Okay, there is a distinction, and I think we're going to draw that, and I think that's a good answer. I'm looking for something else. Here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the fact that God's common grace comes through these, if you will, acts of benevolence or advancements in medicine or technology. That's just God's common grace, that we're not as bad as we could be. We're not completely corrupt, but we are corrupt. And so God's common grace can allow for those things. But they aren't good because in our natures, this is what we looked at, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. There is no spiritual good before God in our nature. So we cannot do anything that pleases God. And the two ways is, one, the first we just said, Mr. Yon again, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God.
Sorry, I'm really going to stop talking after this one, but I was thinking about this just as you said that, because I almost cringe when I say this to somebody, because I know all the passages that refute it, but in evangelism, if you were to say, God loves you, now, in a sense, God does love them because he's given them life. He's given them the opportunity in that moment to hear the gospel. He's loving them right then and there in a different kind of love. Not necessarily in the same way God loves me as a believer.
Right. So, four spiritual laws, Lovey. If I make the statement to someone, God loves you and has a plan for your life, is that a true statement? In some sense, it is, isn't it? He loves me because one of the ways he shows his love is I'm getting rain and I'm getting sun, and you're getting it too. And he has a plan for your life. Now that might be everlasting torment separated from him in hell because of your sin, or that might be everlasting life with him because of Christ's righteousness. The problem isn't the statement being untrue, it's the way it's said. We are that four spiritual laws. God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. Now, then they go on to say, he has a plan to prosper you. Is that true? I don't know. It might be true to somebody I say that to. But he's not going to prosper everyone. So, all right, we totally lack spiritual good before God in our natures. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yes, Dad.
Before you get off that, what Kevin is saying, I understand this, and for me at least, some of the worldly good things that we did before salvation, what the world thought as good things, but not done for God's glory, were like filthy rags. Am I clear on that?
Yep, we're
but, after
actually...
but after salvation, those same acts, if done for the Lord, are pleasing to Him.
Well, okay, but I'd like somebody to tell me the same act you do before salvation and you do after salvation unto the Lord. In other words, I want somebody to tell me what that looks like, because I'm not sure what that looks like. I'm asking. I don't see it.
Okay, I'll give you one that you use all the time.
Okay.
Mother Teresa.
Okay.
By worldly standards, everybody thought she did great. She dedicated her life to the poor of India.
Yep.
Blah, blah, blah.
Yep.
If she'd have been saved.
Yep.
And done that same work, those have been pleasing to God.
No, because if she did the exact same work, what wasn't included in her ministry? The gospel. It ain't no good. Digging wells, even if Christians dig wells. Giving food, even if Christians give food. If it's not accompanied with the gospel, it's not the good that we've been saved to do. So, I don't know what it looks like. I really don't know what it looks like on the other side, Colleen, and then Mr. Cunningham.
So, what about if before salvation you brought your friend a meal when they were sick, but after you did it to a brother and sister in Christ, that would that work?
Okay, good. But you just changed it. You didn't do the exact same thing. You took it to a friend, and then you took it to a brother in Christ. You just changed the act. I mean, I'm really trying to get us to think, because we think that way. Now, you may find one here, but you just described something that's dramatically different. It's you were incapable of doing that before Christ.
What if it was my dad? What if I brought food to my dad and then I got saved and then I brought food to my dad again?
So I would say in that case, I would say the second thing is no different than the first thing. It wasn't you weren't doing it under the Lord. You would have done it anyway.
But you are doing it on the Lord now.
I don't think you are. Based on how you just said it, why'd you do it before?
I just made it.
Because I love my dad, because he's an idol in my life. Why'd you do it after?
This is not a real story.
So. If it's because you honored your father, not because just because he's your dad, and you love him and he's an idol in your life, that may be closer, but in my mind, it's distinctly different. Okay, Mr. Bolcom, your dad, and then Mr. Cunningham.
If it would be true that the second one would have been because you're honoring your father, it's the biblical principle that's now good, which was void before. So bringing the meal is a constant. The variable is the motive. The motive is now godly. Before, the motive was not godly.
So it's a different act, is what he's saying.
The act is neutral. Different. The good thing after salvation is that you now are honoring your father. And so that's what's different post-salvation. Not that the meal, you want, because you asked the question, can bringing my father be a meal now be a good thing?
And the reason I think this matters a little bit is because many of you have had discussions with me. I mean, and you know who you are, so it's, you get confused because you thought you were a Christian for a long time. Or you were just a good person, relatively, for a long time. And you get confused that those things were good somehow. And they weren't good. We can't do anything spiritually good before God. I got you, Tammy. Mr. Cunningham.
So when I called myself a Christian before, I gave an attempt at 10%. And then now I am a believer, and now I give regularly.
Okay.
So
I would assume
so tithe probably, versus tithe, well, which is not really the tithe, it's the give at the church versus
right.
You know, it's
so
tithe, but
so
it's still in my mind it was all tithe.
Good. So the action The action was I gave $106.12. And then I gave $106.12. Are they equally good? Are they the same action?
So I think the action itself is the same. The motivation behind it's different.
Okay. Does that then not change the action?
The physical act, no.
In other words, I just want us to understand, this ain't good. This, probably, in what you said, is good. This isn't good. We cannot do anything spiritually good. We do nothing good. We cannot. This is where we're headed, actually, Mrs. Sandercock. So this is where we're going. That brings us where we were about a month ago. In our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. In our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God.
So, and I don't know why this is throwing me. Because it makes a difference in my mind when you say we cannot do anything good and when you say we cannot do anything spiritually good.
Good. Good. I'm glad it does. Now, let's talk about that. What is good? In God's eyes.
Spiritually good in God's eyes.
Okay. Well, okay.
I
don't see a distinction because that's the only good God sees.
Because here's where I think, and maybe I'm completely lost.
I might be.
But I think like what Cal said, that the act of the giving was neutral. The act, just the taking of the food. Pre and post salvation, the act was neutral because she did it before. She did it. It's not that particular act per se.
Yep.
But because she's saved, now it is spiritually good.
All I'm trying to say about that is, I say, that changes the act.
Right. So let me ask this. So as we talk about, there's no one who does good. No, not one. Are we talking about a good unto righteousness or a good unto, you know, acts that are done in an effort to please God?
Yeah, I love where you're going. I love where you're trying to struggle with. And maybe I think I'm understanding you, and I think I'm being clear, and maybe I'm not. This is the distinction. No one does good. No, not one. No one can do anything spiritually good. And good is only what's spiritually good. Though you can't have good separate from God. There is no good separate from God. We think there is, and that's why it's confusing. I'm telling you, we struggle so much with that because we think it's good that she took food to her dad before she was saved. We think that's good, and it's not good. Now, I'm not saying it's evil. It is motivated by evil, but I don't even need to go there. I'm saying that's not good before God.
Right, because we can't. It's not bringing any, it's not making her standing before God any better.
It doesn't, right, so he doesn't smile at it. It's a filthy rag. Because that's a righteousness of hers.
What if she never had the intention, and maybe this is making it even more convoluted, what if she never even had the intention to, it wasn't done motivated by, oh, I hope I'm getting in good with God by doing this, you know, like.
Yeah, most of the time it wouldn't be.
You know, trying to make herself righteous.
Yep.
In doing that, what if there's no motive attached to it at all? I mean, so,
well, it's impossible.
Well, I mean, spiritual, like.
Yeah, yeah, right. Now that's very probable, but that's probable. There is no.
Sorry, it's just an example.
You cannot attach. So there is. She cannot have a righteous motive. By the way, and we're going to get down to it. We'll do it right now. Isaiah 64:6 says this. But we all like a unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It doesn't say self-righteousness in the sense, it says, because it's not even saying, yes, yes, if we think we're doing it to be right with God, we are trying to be told no. But even if we're not doing it, like she was describing earlier, it's still a filthy rag. No matter what her motive was, it's not good. We are, in our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. Now, we can do lots of good before man. And in a humanistic sense, it is nice that she takes dinner to her dad. But we're not humanists. That doesn't please God. It's not good to God. And it's bad to God because it is motivated out of her sinful nature somehow, even though we may not be able to figure out how. Because everything she does before salvation is out of her sinful nature. Everything we do. So it's not, that's another thing I want us to understand. There's nothing neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral act. You know what God thought of the $106.10 that Corey used to give before salvation? It was sickening to God. He hated it. It was bringing somebody to the altar. He didn't want it. It's not good. It's not neutral.
Okay, so let me ask this. Sorry, guys. So, post-salvation, as she is honoring her father, this is now good. It's now a good act, right?
If instead of as, but yep, if she's doing that to honor her father.
So, how is it? And I'm not trying to be argumentative. I really am trying to understand. So, why is digging a well when you're saved? Why is digging a well no better than?
Why are you doing it?
What if you truly are doing it to bring glory to God, but you don't preach the gospel, so then it becomes null
and
void?
And then my only question is, how does it bring glory to God?
Because you're giving of yourself for the benefit of others.
Okay, and who knows it?
God.
Does he? Because hold on. right. But have we been told anywhere in Scripture that our job as believers is to bring him glory by doing something for the benefit of another, giving myself for the benefit of another, in all senses, in what we're guided towards in New Testament teaching is the gospel being preached, in all senses.
Yes, but that doesn't, I guess where I'm having trouble understanding is, I get that the gospel needs to be preached, and I completely agree. Why that makes doing anything without that wrong?
Okay,
or
good.
Glorifying.
Look, we won't even call it. Even call it wrong. Okay,
not good.
Okay, right. Because it's of no benefit. Jesus said, "Drink this water. You'll live forever. Quit worrying about this water. You got to drink this water. Me."
The well was your example.
But I'm saying this is the concepts that we're trying to be taught. It's look, because you know what?
But she did not. Okay, granted her. Right. So let's say Nick wasn't saved. Let's say her father wasn't saved.
If she's still doing it to honor her father,
it's still good, right?
The gospel better be coming with that meal.
That doesn't make sense.
You're not honoring your father otherwise. Do we know what honor your father means?
Wait. Okay, back up for just a second, okay? Because now I'm completely lost because I swear you said that it was a good thing because she was honoring her father.
Good.
Now, just because Nick is not, no, he's saved, but I mean,
yep,
if
got
he
it.
Wasn't saved, just she is still honoring her father.
What does it mean? What does it mean to honor your father and mother?
Just because they're not saved doesn't mean that you don't.
What does it mean to honor your father and mother? The word honor, does it mean? And
give respect to, give weight to.
You give them much weight. To give them much weight. And if she's going to give her father much weight, what she's going to take him more than a meal is the gospel.
Okay.
And the act of the meal itself, she's missing the mark. She's not hitting that mark. Look. Because otherwise what we end up doing, and this is what's happened in Christianity. We have a world full of Christians, and maybe some of them actually blood-bought Christians. Maybe actually some of them actually saved, that are going out and digging wells and taking meals, and they think they're glorifying God. And they're not. Because the gospel's not going with it. And they might even be Christians that are ignorant, poorly led, confused. We're not going to be those Christians by the grace of God. We are going to hold eternity at the highest level, salvation of man at the highest level. We're not going to do these other things and try to want them to be good, and understanding that doing good to my unsaved father is to talk to him about Christ. That's doing him the most good I can do. Kevin.
Well, I was just kind of looking through Isaiah 64 and 65 and 66, and there's just so much in here about what God would think of our acts of righteousness, and I say that with air quotes around the word righteousness. I'm reading in Isaiah 66 here at verse 3, it says, "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So here's just more illustration of how we're doing these things that we think are good, and they're smoke in God's nostrils.
Let's make sure we bring it back now, okay? I want to bring this back to where we were, because now we've had two discussions, and if we get them confused, we will become confused and frustrated. That's talking about, and what we're talking about here is, we, in and of ourselves, we sinful human beings, cannot do our actions. We are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. So that's the topic of conversation. Now we have morphed into, what about when you're saved? What you just read are those that weren't right with God. So it's not the example of Colleen taking it to her unsaved, so a saved person taking it there. So that's bringing us back on track, but I just want to make sure people don't think that's on top of the discussion we were just having. I hope that was clear.
So I'm going back to what you're talking about, and so say we change the conversation to a real conversation, which would be, for example, the parent is my mom now, okay, and unsaved. So if I do something kind or honoring to her and I don't preach the gospel with it.
You have preached the gospel to your mother.
Yeah, but not every time I do something.
But you have preached the gospel to your mother. See, what I'm talking about is back to just taking a meal. Just taking a meal. That's all we had on the table. Uh-huh. You didn't say you'd preach the gospel before. Now you're taking a meal and you're doing it because you're honoring your mother. Uh-huh. Now, I would argue you probably would have taken a meal before, but if you're doing that to the Lord to honor your mother because of your salvation, that can please the Lord. But it wouldn't please the Lord if the gospel wasn't something you presented her with, if you just took her a meal.
Just to honor my mother and do that?
That doesn't honor God. Your mother. That doesn't honor your mother. You'll take somebody else a meal. Holding her with weight is that the gospel needs to be preached. And you've preached the gospel to your mother. So in a real life example, you should take your mother a meal. And you can honor your mother by taking her a meal. But you've honored her. Your highest priority is preaching her the gospel.
I don't think they're separate.
They are. They're mutually exclusive. If you just take a meal and never preach the gospel, it's not good to God. If you never preach her the gospel, that's good. Look. Salvation is the highest priority. We were saved to preach the gospel. We don't remember this too often. We have digressed, but it's okay. We live in a world that thinks we're just supposed to do good to people. The gospel. You need Jesus. You are a sinner separated from a holy God. You will stand before God and you will be judged for your sin. But there is a solution. God Himself, God's only Son, came here and lived a perfect life and died to pay for your sin if you repent and believe. Now that's good. And again, it's gotten away from me because I don't lead well enough, but this is a different discussion than what we're having. We're having a discussion about the doctrine of sin. And so nobody's telling you it's sinful to take your mother a meal. We're talking about if an unbeliever... Pardon me? No! No! But it's not spiritually good. So, we're going to go back to this because we want to finish... Ah, boy. All right, last question tonight, that we'll be done. Is what Oprah does in Africa good? It's not good. And that's the only good there is. There's no such thing as goodness, and so it's not good. Spiritually, it's not good. It is not good before God. And Oprah Winfrey educates and feeds far more people in Africa than we could ever dream of doing that for. And Oprah Winfrey is best buddies with Rob Bell, who Rob Bell's newest discussion now is that it's only a matter of time until we accept homosexuals in the church because it's not good for people to be lonely. So that's the message that gets taken with Oprah Winfrey to the people in Africa that she's educating and feeding. It's not good. Oprah Winfrey cannot do anything good before God. Nothing. But she rejects Jesus Christ as being the only way. She cannot do anything good before God. And, beloved, you and I can. And we will. We will please God when we live in His will for our lives that's been given to us in Scripture that we follow by the power of the Holy Spirit. We will do good.